We are in the midst of a series of sermons on Matthew's Gospel on Sunday mornings, and you would find it helpful to have your Bible open in Matthew's Gospel at the passage we had read from chapter 11. And as we do sit with our Bibles open, we bow for a moment to ask the Lord, who is the author and the interpreter of his word, to speak to us from it. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are in universal need of the enlightenment of your Holy Spirit as we come to seek to understand your word. We pray that you would teach us yourself, and we ask that you would give to us your grace to bow our lives before your authority. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we ask it. Amen. Now, if you wanted a title for this particular part of Matthew 11, it would most accurately be, I think, Reactions to the Ministry of Jesus. Reactions to the ministry of Jesus. You would find, if you were to read all the way through Matthew's Gospel, that Matthew is very fond of giving us reactions to Jesus' ministry. He tells us that the people were amazed at the things Jesus did. They said that when he calmed the waves and the sea, they were awestruck by the things that Jesus could perform. Again and again, you find people bowed in wonder before him. But here in chapter 11, there's a concentration of three different reactions to the ministry and teaching and works of power which Jesus did. The first of them is the reaction of honest doubt. And you'd find it in verses 1 to 14 of the passage. It has a great deal to do with John the Baptist. The second reaction is a reaction of a spirit of criticism. And you would find that in verses 16 to 19. And then in the third place, there is a reaction of total apathy. And you find that in verses 20 to 24. And that focuses upon the privileged but quite unmoved people amongst whom Jesus did some of his greatest miracles and on whom he concentrated a great deal of his teaching. So our themes this morning are from this 11th chapter: honest doubt, a spirit of criticism, and an attitude of apathy, all to the teaching and ministry of Jesus. I hope you will be motivated to think and perhaps to read a great deal more about each of these three reactions to Jesus' ministry, but I want to speak briefly about each of them for the rest of our time. Matthew tells us quite clearly in verses 2 to 6 that the doubt was sown in the mind and grew in the heart of no one less than John the Baptist. John the Baptist, whom Jesus speaks of in the most glowing terms. You notice from verse 11 onwards, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." The accolade that Jesus gives him singles him out as an unusually great Christian man, an unusually distinguished servant of God. "There was none greater," says Jesus. And yet, He sends his disciples at the beginning of verse 2, when he heard in prison the things that Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to say, "Have I been mistaken after all? Was I wrong in the things I had concluded and believed about you? Are you really the one who is to come, that is the Messiah? Or should we be looking for somebody else?" And acknowledging that we made a mistake all this time. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, verse 3, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now, it interests me greatly that if you read some of the commentaries on Matthew 11, most of them want to say to you, but it was not John the Baptist who entertained these doubts. Such a great and holy man would never have had doubts like that in his mind. All he was doing was trying to help his disciples, because he knew that they would have doubts about the Messiah when their master was in prison, as John the Baptist then was. I'm intrigued by the fact that even somebody like Bishop J.C. Ryle says precisely that. Now, if you've been here for long, you would be bound to know that J.C. Ryle is one of my heroes. But I want to tell you this morning, like all the rest of our heroes, he's not infallible. And he's definitely wrong about that. If you look at the text, you'll see it. Just look at what Matthew says. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" And when Jesus replied, he did not say, "Tell the disciples." He says, "Go back and report to John what you hear." And there is no doubt whatsoever that it's John who is experiencing this doubt. The reason, of course, that people want to avoid what they think is a slur on John the Baptist is that they have confused doubt with unbelief. Let me say to you this morning, doubt is not the same thing as unbelief. Unbelief is an act of the will which refuses to trust and obey Christ. Doubt is often asking questions or voicing uncertainties, and it may well be from the standpoint of faith. And doubt, which is smothered or ignored, can often be the precursor of many problems in Christian experience. Doubt which is confessed and faced and thought through can be a growing point in somebody's Christian experience. Because it's not the same thing as unbelief, and it's not the same thing as skepticism, which is an attitude of mind and spirit which tends to refuse to believe anything or anybody, or perhaps more correctly, anything in a certain realm. Maybe the realm of the Bible, for example. But faith and doubt may well go together in the same person. Oz Guinness, who has written an excellent book on doubt, incidentally. There are two excellent books on doubt. Our elder Stanley Berry runs an excellent second-hand bookshop in Virginia Street, and he would be able to help you with this. One is by Oz Guinness, entitled Doubt, Being in Two Minds, and it's published by Lion Publishing. The other is by Alistair McGrath, an outstanding young evangelical theologian. It's published by IVP and is also entitled Doubt or something of the kind. It's shorter and easier. Os Guinness is longer and more difficult. So you will all go for Os Guinness, I'm sure. But he says, just in case you don't read his book, he says, a healthy understanding of doubt should go hand in hand with a healthy understanding of faith. Now, it's an interesting thing that Jesus gives this testimonial in verse 11 to John, and yet he experienced genuine doubt. Let me just point out three things to you about John's doubt. The first is the origin of it. Undoubtedly, part of the origin of John's doubt lay in the circumstances in which he found himself. He was in prison. He was in bondage for the sake of his testimony to the truth of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had been violently opposed, arrested, and imprisoned by King Herod. Out of faithfulness to God, he had landed in this situation, and it is without question at such times that doubts arise in someone's mind. Someone said to me not long ago, I have only once doubted the scriptures, and that was when I had flu. And I can understand that exactly, of course. It is when you are in the midst of physical, circumstantial, or mental distress that you may well experience precisely what John experienced. Another reason for the origin of John's doubt was probably a misunderstanding that he had suffered from about the Messiah's mission. What were the sort of things that he was going to expect when the Messiah came? Well, one of them, I guess, was that people, tyrants like Herod, would be swept out of the way by the mighty coming of this figure who was told about in the Old Testament. But Jesus did not come to be a political or military Messiah. He came to bring peace with God through his shed blood and to deal with sin in relation to God and to one another. But often doubt arises from a background of inadequate understanding. It's a very interesting thing, you know, how many people I have met who have doubted God or doubted Christ because they have a misunderstanding about the nature of the Christian life. They have been led to believe that the Christian life is going to be a bed of roses and that henceforth there will be no problems in their life. They will have no more struggle with sin. All these things will be gone. And then it doesn't happen. So they begin to doubt God. Where does that doubt come from? It comes from an inadequate teaching, an inadequate understanding of the nature of Christian experience. Now, how does Jesus deal with his doubt? That's the second thing I want to say a word about. Well, basically what Jesus tells him, do you notice, is he sends a message through his disciples and says in verse 4, tell John to fix his gaze on God and what God is doing through the one he has sent. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Now, meditating on your doubts won't do you one bit of good. You need to ponder not yourself or your own doubts, but the faithfulness and goodness of God who has kept his word and promise, which Jesus is giving to John's disciples. Because you notice, what he does is to direct him to the scripture. Now that's a very important thing. What John's disciples are being told by Jesus is really a quotation from Isaiah chapter 35 and from Isaiah chapter 61. What's Jesus doing? He is saying, what did the scripture say about the Messiah? The scripture says, when the Messiah comes, the blind will receive their sight, the lame will walk, those who have leprosy will be cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news will be preached to the poor. That's exactly what is happening. So he says, the scripture has been fulfilled to the letter.
Now it's a very important thing to grasp, that as you should fix your gaze on God when you've doubts, you should bathe your mind in Scripture. You have grasped, haven't you, I'm sure, if you've been a Christian any time, that faith needs to be fed and strengthened by the Word of God. And as faith is fed and strengthened by Scripture, so doubt is weakened and cured by Scripture. May I say that again to you? As faith is fed and strengthened by Scripture, doubt is weakened and cured by Scripture. So you really soak yourself in the Word of God, and it's the best antidote to doubt. You notice the third thing Jesus speaks of is the danger of doubt in verse 6. Doubt which is suppressed or ignored, doubt which is somehow or other not faced and thought through and answered out of Scripture is dangerous, because it can be like a stumbling block in a believer's path and make him fall. Blessed is the man who does not fall away because of me. Now from verse 7 to verse 14, Jesus affirms John's greatness, and I leave you to read that through and see the point of it for yourself, because I want to go on now to the second reaction to Jesus' ministry, which is not honest doubt, but in verses 16 to 19, a critical spirit. Verse 16, to what can I compare this generation? And to describe this critical spirit, Jesus illustrates from children playing in the marketplace or the street. A kind of commonplace illustration that is so immediately obvious and helpful. Jesus is speaking about two groups of children, you see. One group are sitting down in the marketplace, they're fed up. And the reason they're fed up is that they've been trying to get other children in the marketplace to play with them. You know, the kind of thing, it's clear from everyday life. And what they do, they start to chant and say, we have tried two games, two of the most popular games apparently amongst children in that century, were playing weddings, still common you'll find amongst children, and playing funerals. These were the two things they saw most often publicly in the streets. So they say, we have tried playing weddings and you wouldn't play. We have tried playing funerals and you wouldn't play. Listen to what they say. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you did not mourn. So they say, we tried playing weddings, we tried playing funerals, but you were in the sulks, and you wouldn't play. And the trouble about these people was nothing pleased them. They would sit there and say, no, not playing. And Jesus says, that's an illustration of this spirit of criticism. Now, a critical spirit is a different thing from wise criticism. Wise criticism is something we should all be free to engage in and glad to receive. But a critical spirit is a different thing altogether. And Jesus illustrates it from himself and from John the Baptist. John the Baptist came, he says, with a self-denying, ascetic spirit, neither eating nor drinking. And they tolerated him, of course, and enjoyed the novelty of John the Baptist's ministry for a while and went out into the wilderness to see who this new guy was. But he disturbed their conscience too much, and they said, he has a demon. That's what's wrong with him. So they wouldn't play funerals. Jesus came leading a normal life, as it seemed, with none of John's asceticism. He says, the Son of Man, verse 19, came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So they look at John the Baptist, and they say, a madman. And they look at Jesus, and they say, a drunkard. The point was, you see, that this critical spirit that was in them was the kind of thing that shrinks somebody's life and makes them really quite ugly. Because a critical spirit, there's no pleasing. It's very different, as I say, from the exercise of wise and balanced criticism. A critical spirit is a sour and negative attitude to everyone and everything, with one exception, ourselves. So it is a sour, critical spirit towards everybody except me. Now, it is the sad effect of producing this horrid reaction that Jesus paints in these children. They used to say in New Mills, there's nae pleasing them. Now, what Jesus is meaning is that that spirit is one we really need, by the grace of God, to get rid of as soon as possible. Here's the last thing, and it's the third reaction to Jesus' ministry. It's an attitude of apathy. Now, Jesus doesn't use any amusing illustrations about this because it's all desperately solemn. In verses 20 to 24, some of his harshest words are reserved for the towns where he had spent most of his time and energy and ministry. I have no doubt whatsoever they were people who were probably the people he most prayed for. And it's a very significant thing that when Jesus preached in these places or performed some miracle there, they did not come to him. They did not attack him. They did not set themselves in opposition to him. They didn't even criticize him. They just ignored him. and got on with the business of life. Now, you might think, possibly, that Jesus' judgment that he pronounces on these people is pretty severe. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, the worst of cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, which was Jesus' ministry headquarters, you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom. Did he really say Sodom? Yes, he did. It would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What an extraordinary thing for Jesus to say. After all the people did was to ignore him. Now, can you imagine if this happened in any other sphere, if somebody ignored the words of someone who was preaching and teaching, or even ignored the miracles they'd performed? They would hear him say, it will be more tolerable for places like Sodom and Gomorrah for you in the day of judgment. Quite extraordinary. There were people just like the guests at the wedding. Do you remember the guests at the wedding and the little story Jesus told? He said, send out invitations to all these people. And they sent out the invitations, and no doubt they're the ancient equivalent of RSVP on them. And they didn't write back and say, whatever they say to pot with you in your invitation, please. Didn't write back and say, I'll come. They just ignored it. And these were the people upon whom Jesus pronounced such judgment. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. They just got on with the business of life, you see. And the simple truth is that what they were doing was listening to the voice of the God who had made and formed them for himself, who had pursued them every day of their life and provided everything that they possessed, who had blessed them day by day with his faithfulness and love, who in the ultimate moment had now fulfilled his promise to send a forerunner, John the Baptist, and now had sent his son. And when he sent his son, they got on with the business of life and said, all of that matters for nothing to me. Now, in the heart of God, that is the ultimate thing that draws forth his wrath. And it wasn't I who said that, or the Apostle Paul. It was Jesus, my friends, who said that. And let me tell you that you don't need to go and live in Chorazin and Bethsaida or Capernaum to have that kind of reaction to Jesus. It can happen right here in a church like St. George's Tron, where you can let the word of God roll over you like water off the proverbial duck. And you don't go out bashing the minister, hopefully. You go out ignoring everything that God has said. And to Jesus, that apathy is an appalling, solemn, dangerous thing which draws down God's judgment. We often talk, don't we, about apathy in the world. We live in apathetic times. I read somebody saying the other day in the newspaper, when nobody is really very interested in God or things like that. But I tell you, the apathy which is most serious is the apathy in the evangelical church, where we say, nice message, good word, and inwardly we are saying, we shall not be moved. That's apathy. And I say to you this morning, we need to ask, what is our reaction to the teaching of Jesus? Honest doubt? Well, don't suppress your doubts. Deal with them. Bring them to God and to His Word. Think them through and face them, and they can become a growth point. A spirit of criticism? Bring that to God too. And I tell you, you'll never be able to ask Him to bless it. And if you can't ask God to bless something, then you need to get rid of it. An attitude of apathy. Well, this is October, and we're at the beginning of a new session. And I say to you, I plead with you as I plead with God, that you will not endanger your soul by being apathetic to the word that God speaks, wherever He speaks it and when. The opposite, you see, is what we'll be reading about next week, when the Lord Jesus Christ bids us come to Him, and with all our hearts, we come whenever He speaks to us. Let's pray together. Hear our prayer, Heavenly Father. Set our lives right, we pray. And we really mean it when we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.